Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and think about some things this morning. I pray that you would guide this time together today. Help us to think rightly about these concepts of theological triage or doctrinal taxonomy, whatever labels we want to use, Lord. We want to understand your word rightly. We want to honor you with how we conduct ourselves in relation to other people who disagree with us on different things. And I pray, Lord, that we would be staunch defenders, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, also showing the appropriate measures of grace in areas where there's grace to be given. And I pray that you guide us in this discussion. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to go pretty rapidly this morning, so it's probably going to feel like drinking from a fire hose even more than perhaps usual because there's just a lot of ground to cover. But just beginning with a little short story, you may have heard this story before, but there's a man standing on a bridge, and it looked like he was about to jump off the bridge and would have plummeted to his, you know, the icy depths below him in the waters there. And a man ran up to him and said, "No, don't do it." The first man replied, "But nobody loves me." Well, the second man said, "Well, God loves you. Don't you believe in God?" And he said, "Yes, I do." Well, the second man said to him, "Well, are you a Christian or are you a Jew?" He said, "I'm a Christian." "Oh, me too," said the second man. "Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" He said, "Well, Protestant." "Oh, me too," said the second. "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." "Well, what a coincidence." "So am I," said the second man. "Oh, wait, are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." "Me too," said the second man. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" And he said, "Well, Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me too," said the guy. He said, "All right, now is it Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" Well, he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." The second man said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And enraged, the second man replied, "Die, heretic," and he pushed him over the edge. This joke was once voted the funniest religious joke of all time. And I think it's easy for us to see why. I'm going to give this to you, Robin, here for you and Phil, and for each of you. Easy to see why, aren't we? We laugh at the reality of it. It's absurd, of course, but then there's also the painful, partial truth contained in there that sometimes we can act like this as believers, can we not? We just get so wrapped up in our convictions, and the way I believe, of course, that's the only right position, and nobody else is ever possibly even right, and so I'm going to fight to the death over every little thing. But we can ask the question, should not Christians earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered? And the answer to that question is, yes, of course, we should earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. We should stand for the truth. But the question we have to ask is everything worth that level of contention? And if not, how do we know which things are and which things aren't? Christians are really good at fighting about all kinds of things. We've all experienced this. We've all perhaps even participated in this. I know I have, certainly myself. In recent years, we've seen, if you follow online conversations, and it depends on which groups you follow, which groups you're part of, I have seen all these online conversations going on. And we've seen this in culture as well, but there's things like classical scholasticism versus biblicism, woke versus the anti-woke, Christian nationalism versus anti-Christian nationalism, Zionism versus anti-Zionism, these different fights, these different things going on. Some fights are pretty localized to the local church and different infighting that happens within a local church context. Some are very public, and we see them take place on a broader scale. We see it like SBC convention, or we see it on social media, and so we end up with things like this where you got Christians fighting Christians while other Christians are just enjoying the show while the battle rages on. This is kind of what it felt like for me to read comments on a Facebook post about debates or whether or not babies should partake of communion or not. All right, the Presbyterian Church already does paedo-baptism, infant baptism. Well, does that open the door for paedo-communion, for infant communion? It's a whole debate. But sometimes it seems like nobody hates Christians so much as other Christians. We can get in these fights, we can get in these battles, and so we do have to ask the question, which of these fights are worth it? And how do we know when to take a stand and when not to take a stand? How do we know which of these fights arise to the level of importance that requires us to do exactly as Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith? Which hills are worth dying on? And when do we know when we should do, as Martin Luther said over 500 years ago, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen. This is where the concept of theological triage or doctrinal taxonomy comes into play. Concept of theological triage can be defined in this way. Theological triage or doctrinal taxonomy is the process of discerning and or classifying the relative weight or importance of a doctrine or a set of doctrines. Think of triage in the medical community. It's used to in emergency situations to assess the most important cases, to figure out what demands the most attention, what needs to have the most rapid response. Concept of taxonomy is a discipline of classifying things in a particular way. So there's taxonomies in virtually every field of study, every observational science that exists is taxonomy, classifying things in particular categories. But when we apply it to doctrine and theology, it's the process of discerning and classifying the relative weight or importance of a doctrine or a set of doctrines. And what I want to communicate to us is that this process is a necessary process. Theological triage is necessary, and I want to argue that it's necessary for at least three reasons. One, it helps us avoid unnecessary division. We've all heard of different arguments, we've all heard about different fights, about things to the color of the carpet, to things like that, where it's just like, okay, these things really don't matter in the grand scheme. We don't have to fight about everything. This helps us avoid unnecessary division. Are there things that we should not fight about and should not be divided over? Yes, there are things that we should be able to say, look, we're not both right, one of us is right, one of us is wrong, but we're going to agree to disagree about this because in the grand scheme it really does not carry that much weight. There's always the classic jokes about things that churches split over, again, the color of the carpet, the length of the youth pastor's beard, whether or not deviled eggs belong in a church potluck context, right? You can have all these conversations. The fight is real. There you go. So you have all these different debates, all these different things, these different convictions. There will always be legitimate reasons to separate from people in the world. There will always be legitimate reasons to separate from individuals in the world. But if we are always fighting over trivial matters, we will lose the ability to have our voice heard on the things that really do carry significant weight and importance. Okay, if we are always fighting about trivial matters, we lose the ability to have our voice heard on the important matters. We'll be like the boy who cried wolf. Eventually, people stop listening to the shill voice crying in the corner. And if we're always fighting about trivial matters, we don't have the energy for the fights that really do matter. So we have to think carefully about this process. We want to avoid unnecessary division, but that is not the only danger that we face. The process of theological triage is also necessary because it helps us avoid dangerous compromise. Dangerous compromise. There's all kinds of opportunities to compromise and say, well, you know, okay, you have your belief and I have my belief. We'll just agree to disagree. But if it's a matter of gospel importance, we're talking about salvation or damnation by rejecting or believing different things. So we have to be guarded against this. This is really where Jude's instruction really does come into play. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We want to avoid dangerous compromise. Triage helps us avoid apathy. Years ago, I was working on a job site listening. I'm pretty sure it was a John MacArthur sermon I was listening to on the radio. And there's a gentleman there from another trade, and he walked through, and he made a kind of a snide comment about the strong convictions of the preacher as he was declaring biblical truth. And he made this comment, man, I don't know if I like this guy. He's just too much into doctrine, man. At my church, we just focus on Jesus. We don't need none of that doctrine stuff, man. Okay. Well, you ask the question, okay, you just focus on Jesus. Well, who's that? Do you believe he's God? Well, yeah. Do you believe he died for sinners? Yeah, of course. That's doctrine, right? That's doctrine right there. You cannot escape it. You're either going to have good doctrine or bad doctrine, but you will have doctrine. And there's no way around that. The process of theological triage helps us come to firm convictions about things that really do matter so we can avoid dangerous apathy, this I don't care attitude. Here you go. We can also avoid dangerous compromise. Dangerous compromise that, or this apathy, this I don't care attitude that leads us to compromise. It also helps us guard against theological liberalism. Theological liberalism, among other things, is a system rooted in naturalism, the denial of the supernatural, the denial that the Bible really is the Word of God. In liberalism, in theological liberalism, everything really is up for grabs. All right, you have some theology. Well, that's nice. Well, let's see if we can move beyond that and see progress in our understanding of the self. If we fail to triage our theology properly, we may run the risk of surrendering something that is foundational to the faith. And finally, there is the dangerous compromise in the concepts of relativism. Everything is subjective. You know, that's just like your opinion, man, you know. It's just, that may be your truth, but this is my truth, you know. Well, are we dealing with the opinions of man or the time-tested Word of God? We have to grapple with this. Theological triage helps us avoid a relativistic reduction of key truths. And so it helps us avoid unnecessary division, helps us avoid a dangerous compromise. It also helps us to be biblical, objective, and intentional rather than minimalistic, arbitrary, or instinctual. A lot of words right there. I need you to know that I'm not the first person to talk about the concepts of theological triage. I'm not the one who coined the term. It's practiced in many ways. It varies a little bit. The practice, how it's practiced, varies a little bit from person to person. Some people have talked about it as open-hand issues versus closed-hand issues, essentials versus non-essentials, first tier or first order versus second. What happens in many of these systems and in many of these conversations is that these labels get used, this language gets used, but there isn't really much work done on a biblical level to see if the language is, if it fits or not. And so the end result is that the triage is done, the taxonomy is done just according to however good one's instincts are about a different, of whatever doctrine is under discussion. So however good your instincts are, that's how good your triage is. Allow me to illustrate this a little bit. How would you interact with someone? Well, let me phrase it this way. How you would interact with someone who denies the deity of Christ is probably going to be different from how you interact with someone who may hold to a different position on the timing of the rapture. It should. It should be different, right? The person who denies the deity of Christ, they're not even a Christian, right? They're denying the core tenet of the faith. They're denying the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and how we can even be saved. It is only because Jesus is truly God that he can live a sinless life and thereby be a sacrifice for our sins. You deny that reality, you've abandoned the faith. Person who rejects the pre-trib rapture, but maybe they affirm the gospel, yeah, we're going to be a different place theologically, and we're going to argue that that has ramifications for how you live your life. It's still important. We may possibly even end up in different churches, but we're still going to affirm one another as a brother or sister in Christ. Now, how you interact with someone who denies the deity of Christ or how you interact with someone who denies the rapture is probably also going to be different from how you interact with someone who just has different taste in music than you do. I hope. No, just because there's no. We might poke fun, but you should be able to attend the same local church and be members in good standing of the same local church if you have differences of preference on things like music tastes. Now, most of us can see the differences between those things instinctually. It's like, yeah, of course. We're going to see, we'll engage with people at different levels with different things. But we have to ask the question, is instinctual triage sufficient for us? Because what if our instincts are wrong? What if our instincts are wrong? What do you mean by bank on that? Yeah? Yeah, we should have a spirit of humility about us that we can be corrected by the Word. And that's really where I'm going to try to direct this back to is our instincts should be guided by the Word of God, right? our instincts should be trained by the Word. So I've interacted with individuals who would raise what I would argue are secondary or even that third column. They would raise those up to be primary issues. All right, so you see this when you get into individuals who insist on like the King James Version of the Bible, for instance. This is the only correct version of the Bible. Anybody else who uses any other translation, they're going to hell. That's a little extreme, right? Well, how do we know it's extreme? How do we know they're not right with that? We need to do good triage. These individuals, and it's not only just stuff like that. It could be a whole host of different issues. These tend to be more on the legalistic side of Christianity. You think of what a lot of people think of and categorize fundamentalists as. It can be that. Now, we would identify ourselves at this church as biblical fundamentalists, but some of the cultural fundamentalism can kind of begin to creep in when you start elevating the third column into the first column, adding requirements to the Christian life that Scripture does not give us. But then there's also the other side of it where people can diminish. They can look at primary doctrine and say, well, you know, is that really that important? Just this last week, I saw this huge kerfuffle online about some quotations. There's a book that was published that supposedly destroys, completely obliterates the arguments for penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big issue. We have it listed in the primary column. We're talking about the way through which we can know that Jesus Christ actually did atone for our sins. The way we can actually be saved is through the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Apart from that, there is no gospel. It's the very heart of the gospel. Well, they're trying to diminish that down. They're trying to say, well, that's not that important. Well, we can agree to disagree on the theories of the atonement. Individuals who try to diminish primary doctrine tend to be more on the theologically liberal side of the spectrum. Those who try to elevate secondary and tertiary things tend to be more on the legalistic fundamentalist side. Well, you have to ask the question, well, where did they go wrong with triage? Why didn't their instincts protect them from those errors? And how can we approach this conversation to avoid some of those errors? Well, again, we want to be biblical. We want to be objective, and we want to be intentional rather than minimalistic. So minimalistic, there's individuals that would try to point to things. And these resources have a place, but there's books like Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, or Basic Christianity, John Stott. Trying to boil down, these are the absolute minimums that you have to believe to be a Christian. There's a place for that, but I do have to question the wisdom of do we really want to just strip everything back to just the bare minimum, or do we want to just say, hey, this is what the Bible says, and we embrace what the Bible says? So we don't want to be minimalistic. We don't want to be arbitrary. Well, I just feel like this is primary and this is secondary, so that's what I'm going to go with. Well, that's just arbitrary. It's instinctual. Now, we want to be intentional, which will sharpen our instincts. We want to be biblical, everything driven by what does the Bible say about this particular doctrine? What's the level of clarity that we have here? We want to be intentional and not just merely instinctual to where we are just going by our feelings, but we want to be intentional studying these things out. Helps us avoid a pragmatic approach to the conversation. All right, so does the Bible, as we talk about the concept of triage, does the Bible give us categories to use? Do we have categories in the Scriptures that would direct our thinking this way? And I'm going to argue, yes, the Bible does give us those things, and that should be our guide for how we do this concept of triage, discerning the relative weight and importance of these different doctrines. And we want to be biblical, we want to be intentional, so let's see what the Bible has to say about this. I'm going to make a case for three categories from the Scriptures, and where they come from, and then the principles that play into this, and then how the chart is populated. I'm mostly going to talk about the high level, the principle level, and then how these things get populated. We could talk about that perhaps in more informal settings. We're not going to have time for that in the class today. But first, you'll notice that the chart is broken down. I gave you a handout in front of you. The chart is broken down into three columns. There's the primary, there's the secondary, and there's the doubtful. And before we get too far into those, I do want to note that I really don't like the language that some people use of essential versus non-essentials. Oh, yeah, for sure. Sorry. No, you just have to guess. You don't get a paper. No. Yeah, there you go. Some people use the language of essential versus non-essential. I'm not a fan of that language, and the reason for that is because we start talking about essentials. It sounds like these are the things that you need, and non-essential, those things are optional. You know, take it or leave it. Those things don't matter. And I'm going to argue, no, everything that God has revealed matters. There's nothing that is optional in the Scriptures for us. Everything that God has revealed is important. Nothing is unimportant. If it was unimportant, God would not have revealed it for us. Everything matters. Everything is important. Everything God has provided for us is essential. But we do have to ask the question, is it all on the same level of importance? Well, what does the Bible say? And this is where we're going to start jumping into things. And this is going to be, again, I'm going to hit this pretty rapid fire because we are already 20 minutes into class and still got a lot of ground to cover. So I have the verses up on the screen, but this is going to be rapid fire. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. But I delivered it to you as of what? First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says these things are of first importance. We believe that everything God has revealed is important, but these are of first importance. I mean, this is the gospel message. The word that is used there for first sometimes can carry the idea of a chronological priority, first in time. But usually it's used to speak of rank, first in priority, first in prominence, a higher priority. And so the first thing that I'm going to say is that doctrines that are called primary are primary. Doctrines that are called primary are primary. These are of first importance. We're talking about the gospel message. These things are foundational. These things are necessary. We should be willing to die for the sake of these things. So this gives us the category of first importance or the concept of primary primacy. But are there other things that would also rise to this same level? And I would argue that any text that communicates salvific weight to something is also a primary issue. Doctrines that carry salvific weight are primary. A few examples of this. 1 Corinthians, later in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is foundational. The resurrection is critical for us. It rises to the level of primary doctrine. Galatians chapter 1, 8 and 9. If we or another angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. 2 John verses 9 and 10. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. John has given salvific weight to the doctrines of Christ. And there are other texts that we could go to that simply don't have time for. And the point here isn't that you just completely shun and you never talk to these individuals. The point is that you don't receive them as a brother or sister. You don't recognize them. You say, hey, look, they need to be evangelized. They need the gospel themselves. So this rises to the level of primary doctrine. Third, I would add to this category things that are so clear in Scripture that to deny them, you really do have to deny the clarity of Scripture itself. So doctrines that are clear beyond a reasonable doubt are primary. So we can look at different things in Scripture and think about this way. You look at, does the Bible say that we are made in the image of God? Does the Bible say that? Yes. Right there, it's in Genesis 1:27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There are other texts of Scripture that speak to the image of God in man as well. Does the Bible call this directly a primary doctrine? No. Paul never says, this is of first importance, that we are made in the image of God. Does the Bible place salvific weight on this doctrine, like the resurrection or the reality of the incarnation? Nowhere that I'm aware of, it doesn't say if you deny the image of God, then you're worse than an unbeliever or something like that. I'm not aware of any text like that. But is it clear? Is it so crystal clear that to read the Bible, and is there any way that you can read the Bible to say, well, the Bible does not teach that we are made in the image of God? There's no way to read the Bible and come to that conclusion. You have to deny what the Bible says outright to deny this doctrine. The clarity of the doctrine makes it primary. Some doctrines are just laid out so clearly. The Bible says children and the simple-minded can grasp it. Right? We're to teach these truths to our children. We're to talk about them when we walk along the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, etc. For to deny these things, we're really denying that the Bible is understandable on any level at all. Finally, the last criteria that lands something in the primary column, if you were to look at the chart in your hand and you look down at the bottom of that first column, you'll see a section on practice. Not everything is a doctrinal issue. Some things are practice issues. That's because the Bible places salvific weight on some of these practice issues, and it's just so clear on other practice issues. And so I would say that practices that meet the above criteria are primary. So we have texts like 1 Corinthians 9 or 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, he goes on to say, such were some of you. So there's redemption possible. There's freedom in Christ that can be had from these things. And yet, the reality is that we have texts like this that places salvific weight on people who persist in complete, outright, unrepentant sin in these areas. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the necessity of practicing the Lord's table. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a primary practice. This is a primary issue. It's not a doctrinal thing, it's a practice thing, but it's just so clear in Scripture that to say, oh, you know, that's not important, it's really denying that we can understand the Bible at all, because it just has that level of clarity to it. All right, if you look on the chart, you'll notice there it says at the top, truth that affects our fellowship with others. Now, this is, we talked about from 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, don't receive him as a brother, right? Don't eat with him. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about this for an individual who's walking in unrepentant sin. Don't call them a brother when they are living this way. Do not receive a so-called brother who is living in unrepentant sin. Again, this does not mean we completely shun these individuals, but rather we do not treat them as if they are brothers in Christ when they are denying that by how they live. These issues define Christianity. They're not all gospel issues, but each one is clearly articulated in Scripture, and we say it transcends hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is our method of interpreting the Bible. Some things are just so clear that there's different methods of approaching Scripture, and we would argue for a particular method that we believe and teach here at Pillar Fellowship. There's other methods that we would say are incorrect methods, but they're still methods that will still arrive at this same conclusion on primary doctrine. These issues transcend hermeneutics. And so the principle that we have is we want to hold fast to what God holds fast to. We do want to be divisive over these issues. All right, we have a doctrinal statement for a reason. We stand for truth. We earnestly contend for the faith. If someone comes in teaching contrary to these things, we say, no, you cannot be a member here. No, you cannot continue in living that way. You cannot continue in teaching these things and still be called a brother or sister. It doesn't work like that. These things are just that clear. These things have salvific weight attached to them in the Scriptures. These things are primary. You can look at the list there. I'm just kind of covering, laying out the categories, and I've only got 15 minutes left. So let's go on to secondary doctrine. I have to admit that secondary doctrine is the most difficult category to discern. There's not a text that says, these are the secondary doctrines. And I have really strong convictions about many, if not most, of the things that are listed in this secondary column. But there's some interesting texts that lead us in the direction to conclude that there are secondary doctrines. Consider these. Acts 15, beginning with verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So there's disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about Mark's fitfulness for ministry. They didn't excommunicate each other, right? They didn't say, you're not a true Christian. They just said, you know what? It is just better for us if we go separate ways. We have a disagreement here. Let's move on. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Some translations say to agree in the Lord. We don't know exactly what the situation was going on here, but these two ladies, they had a disagreement. I would argue it wasn't heresy, or Paul would have addressed that. He's not shy from addressing heresy. It wasn't a sin issue, or Paul would have said something about that, because Paul is not shy about calling out sin. Whatever it was, Paul said it wasn't worth the fight. He advocates for unity between these two individuals. Live in harmony. Just get along. Set aside your differences here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a very fascinating passage because there's like an alternation between, hey, there's some things that matter and some things that really don't, and he alternates between them. Verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. You guys are fighting about stuff. It really, those things do not have that level of importance. But he goes on to say, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We do need to accurately handle the word. And then just a few verses later, he goes on to say this, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. Paul says some things are worth the fight, other things aren't. Some things require correction. Some things do not. At least not with the same level of vigor. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. What I love about this text is Jesus says, hey, so there are some aspects of the law that are weightier than others. They're all important. All right, these things you should have done. It was right for you to tithe on your mint and your dill and your cumin. That was right for you to do that. But you've neglected that which is far weightier. Yeah, you should have done those things, but you also should have done the weightier things of attending to justice and mercy and faithfulness. Some things are weightier than others, even though they are all important and all deserve our attention. And finally, just from logic, using a logical argument, the existence of the primary category necessarily implies the existence of the secondary column. Or else, we wouldn't need to say first importance. Because if everything was primary, if everything was of first importance, there would be no need to specify this is of first importance. It's all just importance. So saying first implies that there is a second. And so for the purposes of the chart, we have the column defined in this way. These issues are areas of disagreement among Christians. First of all, at the top it says these are convictions that affect ministry with others. There are areas of disagreement among Christians, and the interpretation depends on hermeneutics. The first column, it transcends hermeneutics, different methodologies, still arriving at the same conclusions. Well, when you get into those different methodologies, you're going to start landing in different places on these secondary issues. A lot of these things are rooted in church history and things that have developed over the years. Why do some churches baptize babies and some don't? Well, there's reasons for that going back in church history. How did covenantal theology develop? How did dispensational theology develop? There's church history that tells a story for how that developed, even as people just study the Word of God. at times it will result in denominational divides. And so the principle is we do want to take a stance on these things. We're not saying these things are unimportant. We're not saying we're wishy-washy about these things. We have secondary doctrine that are points within our doctrinal statement. But it does mean that we can keep fellowship with believers who disagree. We can welcome them as brothers and sisters. We can have joint baptism services. We can do joint evangelism efforts. We can go to different events and things together. We can fellowship together. We can call them brothers and sisters in Christ despite disagreements here, even if we result in different churches because of our disagreements. Some of these things, there's a spectrum within the same local church. And there's differences of opinion, and we wrestle with those things, and we deal with that. But some of these things are so significant that just for the sake of wisdom and prudence, they do result in separate churches. It's very difficult for two churches, two groups of individuals, one who practices baby baptism, one who practices believer's baptism. It's very difficult for those two groups to come together and be one church, because there's very strong differences about how that ordinance, or some people might even say sacrament, is administered. We would say that there's a reason why there are Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. Some of these things are the case where there's different convictions within the same local church. Our unity doesn't have to be threatened, but again, there may be times where it's wise, like Paul and Barnabas, to go separate ways while affirming each other's faith in Christ and affirming one another as a brother or sister. I want to reiterate that just because something is secondary, I forgot to put this up on the screen, just because something is secondary does not mean it is unimportant. Every single thing that is listed on this secondary column, I believe, is very important. I have very strong convictions on most of it, again. But they aren't of first importance. In theory, someone could disagree with me on every single point in the secondary column, and yet if they agree with me on everything in the primary column, I'm going to say, yes, you are a brother in Christ. Now, we're going to have different churches, and we're probably not going to do a lot of ministry together, but I'll see him in glory. And we have to recognize that. We have to have that humility before the Lord on that. All right, so that's the secondary column, and all right, 7 minutes. The third category. Third category that Scripture gives us when it comes to triage, this is the issue of personal conscience. The language of doubtful things comes from the New King James translation of Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's where the language of doubtful things comes from. If we were to read the rest of chapter 14, we would find that there are some things that Paul says, you know what, you just need to follow your God-given, your Spirit-informed conscience on these issues. Whatever is not from faith is sin. We find similar teachings over in 1 Corinthians 8 surrounding the discussion of food sacrificed to idols. We have been given so much freedom, so much liberty in Christ, and yet we are not to abuse or to flaunt that freedom. So these are issues where the Bible doesn't tell us directly that a particular activity is necessarily right or wrong. And so on the chart, we've defined it this way. These conscious matters that can affect friendships, these issues are to be discerned individually as the Spirit will bind and loose Christian consciences differently. These are matters of wisdom and foolishness. They are not inherently right or wrong. And so the principle is to obey your God-given conscience, don't cause others to stumble, and to be wise. So this is the food we eat, the music that we listen to, the movies that we watch, how we spend our holidays, which holidays we'll observe, how we spend our money, etc. These are not matters of exegesis. All right, we can just open up the Scriptures and point chapter and verse and say, therefore, on this basis, we will observe Christmas, or we will not observe Christmas, or whatever the example might be. Scripture does not provide that level of detail for us. The text just doesn't tell us. We have to follow our word-informed, spirit-wrought conscience. Now, sometimes I think that when people come to the issues of Christian liberty, they think, oh, well, these things just don't matter. Just whatever, you know, whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like, just pursue that. Because, you know, if your conscience is free on that matter, you just go for it. It's fine. I would argue they really do matter. these things do matter. Yes, you can have freedom in Christ to do something, but that may not mean that it's not a foolish thing to do. The principle is that we pursue wisdom in matters of liberty and conscience. We don't want to cause others to stumble. We don't want to live in foolishness. We want to honor the Lord with our lives. And this will look different from person to person. And the Bible does give us wisdom for these things, but it doesn't give us that specific instruction for all of it. So if someone has a different opinion than you, it's okay. You can still be members in good standing at the same local church. One brother may decide to get vaccinated, another may decide not. One might decide homeschooling their children is how they're going to pursue it for their family. Another chosen private or even public school. We don't say that these things don't matter. These things matter. All right, how you school your children, that matters. How you think about your health care, those things matter. We should be using biblical principles and wisdom to inform our consciences as we make these decisions. But they should not be sources of conflict or disunity within the local church or the broader church. So that's the doubtful things category, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. And that really is, that's the basics of theological triage. That's the categories that Scripture gives us. We want to be willing to die for primary issues. We don't let go. We earnestly contend for the faith. We do take stances on secondary issues. We do not say they're unimportant. We do not be wishy-washy about these things. But we also don't shoot one another when we have disagreements over those things. And then when it comes to conscience issues, we seek wisdom and prudence. We want to be humble and charitable with those who have different opinions, who have chosen different options in that third category. But we want to have a gracious spirit. Now, before I open the floor to questions, we've only got 3 minutes left, but just one more thing that I want to highlight on this chart. Look at the very top of the chart underneath the heading where it says, primary doctrines should not be violated by other doctrines. These objective truths inform and limit convictions and conscience matters. What does that mean? And that is reminding us that the primary doctrine, it limits the extremes of the secondary and doubtful things categories. Okay? So we look at the first thing in the doubtful things category. It says alcohol. Oh, that's a conscience thing. Oh, okay, so therefore I can go out and get drunk. Hold on. All right, let's pump the brakes there. There is ethics, there is morality. The Scripture does directly call drunkenness a sin. Now, this is another important thing. At the bottom of your chart, these lists are not intended to be exhaustive. All right? There are things that the Bible talks about that just simply, we can't fit everything on one chart. This is representative, this is an example to help you get you thinking about, okay, when I come across something that's not on the chart, how can I think about it? Well, we've been informed, we've thought about the principles that helps us populate it more fully. So something like drunkenness, that's a sin, all right? So that limits the extent of my consumption of alcohol or whatever one's approach to alcohol might be. One brother might say, I'm going to completely abstain because I don't think it's wise for me to do that. All right, good. Obey your conscience on that. If it's not from faith, it is sin. Another brother will say, no, I'm free in Christ. I don't have this. My conscience doesn't bind me that way. There's people drink alcohol in the Bible. I'm free to do that as long as I'm not getting drunk. I'm not going too far with it. Yeah, right, yeah, don't go drinking at an AA meeting. There you go, that not being a stumbling block, there you go. So the primary column limits the extremes of the other columns, right? As you study the Scriptures, you may come to different conclusions about what is primary and what is secondary than what I have laid out on the chart. I didn't make this chart by myself. Jeremy Howard, a podcast co-host of mine, the two of us collaborated together to work on this chart. You may have disagreements about where things fit on the chart, and I want you to know I think that that's okay. The chart is not infallible, right? I don't have divine knowledge to know exactly how everything. This represents two Bible students' best effort at trying to discern what does the Bible say, how does the Bible talk about these doctrines, and how do we understand that and trying to populate it into something like a chart like this to help us discern the relative weight of each doctrine. But what I would say that if you do disagree on where something belongs in each column, I would encourage you to make sure that you disagree for biblical reasons. So I'm not particularly interested in hearing someone say, I just feel like such and such is actually primary. Well, that's nice. Well, what does the Bible say? That's where I want the conversation to go back to. Does the Bible give it primary weight? What the Bible says is what's important. Okay, I hoped I could leave us time for questions. I did not. I'm 1 minute over. I am happy to dialogue about all these things. Got a whole podcast about these things, the Do Theology podcast, walking through. And right now, I'm kind of in a little bit of a hiatus from making episodes right now, but I had started going through and identifying why each item that's in the primary column is indeed a primary issue. And so you could look at the backlog of that. DoTheology.com or on YouTube, search Do Theology, and you can find those episodes arguing for why each of these things belong in the primary column. That information is available. For now, I'm just going to bow for a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions, you can talk with me individually. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that we have, the confidence that we have in primary doctrine. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to be wise, discerning, and charitable. Lord, even as we think about how we interact with other churches and other places, and Lord, you know, Lord, the temptation that we have is towards pride. Lord, the temptation that we have is towards viewing everything as primary. Or perhaps some of us may view have the temptation to say that, well, you know, some of these things really aren't that important. Lord, you know what temptations that we face. Lord, I pray that you would help us to avoid those temptations, to stand firm in our resolve, to stand for biblical truth, but to be gracious and charitable with those who may disagree on matters of secondary or tertiary importance. Lord, your word is so wonderful, and we're grateful for it. We thank you for the unity that we can have in Christ, even despite some levels of disagreement. It's a joy, Lord, to be part of a local church and to enjoy that unity together. Thank you again for these things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.